back in Romans 12 this morning, and we'll read from verse 1, where it's written, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We've looked at the first two verses of chapter 12 previously. We'll mention them briefly because, you know, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Romans. We're exhorted to respond to God based on his merciful nature to present our bodies to him as instruments for his purposes. We are to be a consecrated sacrifice to live for him rather than for selfish desires. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin by him, and he owns our bodies and our spirits, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. In another passage, Titus 3, verses 3 through 8, we see this also spoken of, where it's written, For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We see this mercy again. We see this washing, the renewing of the Holy Spirit as spoke of renewing our minds. And this Holy Spirit is whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we see his grace working in tandem with his mercy, and his mercy making possible his grace toward us. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, and practical application. These things are good and profitable to men. We see almost a mini synopsis of the Spirit's method of teaching us. First, the things that God has done are explained, and then the proper response is encouraged in us. Similarly, Romans chapters 1 through 8 tells us the work of God for our justification and sanctification, and chapter 12, following the Israeli break, begins chapters on our reasonable response based on God's mercies toward us. We also saw in verse 2 of chapter 12 the basis of our being transformed into conformity with Jesus' image through the process of our mind being renewed. Our minds are renewed by being submitted to God's truth. We exchange our thinking on any particular topic with his thinking on that issue. In this, we align our thinking with his mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it's written, The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul quotes this same statement from the Old Covenant Scriptures in Romans 11:34 concerning the inscrutability of God's counsel. Concerning God's provision of justification for all, he cries out, Romans 11:32-34, he says, For God has committed them all, everyone, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? But here in 1 Corinthians, he concludes with the statement, We have the mind of Christ. He's speaking in the context of the apostles and their fellow workers. We do not automatically have the mind of Christ when we become believers, but we can say that we do have the mind of Christ, God's thinking, in the completion of the Holy Scriptures. And by renewing our minds with the washing with the Word of God, our minds are brought more and more into harmony with His thinking. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, a section of Ephesians on application of the doctrines of grace, says in verse 17, "This I say then, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." We need to have our minds renewed. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The old man cannot be renewed. He is beyond help. But there's a new man, the one who has been born from above and who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What a wonderful description of the renewed person in Christ Jesus. This is who you are anew in the Lord. All that remains is to put off the old and put on the new, as we are taught in Christ. And part of this process is having our minds renewed through the Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, it's written, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We correct our thinking through the Word of God, and we cast down those arguments in our own mind that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The battle is for the mind and the thoughts. We want to think as God thinks, and that comes through the Word and agreeing with the Word as we learn it. Our natural mind may not like what we read in the Word sometimes, probably won't, but our spirit will grow strong with the milk and meat of the Word. We've seen there is a cleansing of the mind involved as Jesus sanctifies and cleanses His bride with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5. The Lord cleanses us by washing through the Word. In John 15, verses 1 through 4, this special time that Jesus spent with His apostles the night before the crucifixion, He says in verse 1 of John 15, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." He talks about being clean because of the word which He spoke to them. He says, every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And we've looked on Thursday night, this also can be translated, lifts up. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. And the word prunes and clean in verse 3 are forms of the same word. It means cleaning. They were clean because of His word that He spoke to them, but it was because they received His word. It was because they believed what Jesus said. Back in chapter 13, Jesus said that they were not all clean, speaking of Judas. Judas heard the same word, but he did not believe it. As we move forward in chapter 12 and following, we must realize that none of the things we read that we are told we should do will save us. We are given a list of commands, but obeying them will not result in salvation for one who has not placed his full trust in the cross of Christ for redemption and forgiveness of sin. This is a great misconception, and many churchgoers are confused about this. Our standing in righteousness is not based on our keeping of certain rules or even in behaving righteously. This doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how we behave. It does. But it does not justify us. It means pleasing God and enjoying unbroken fellowship with Him. And walking in the Spirit is the desire of the new man. But none of it merits justification from iniquity that comes only through faith in Jesus and His work of the cross. There are two distinct things that must be kept distinct in our thinking if we are to solidly understand the basis of our salvation. Nothing we can do before or after we come to Jesus can earn salvation or improve upon it. Only the grace of God can give us peace with God and eternal life. And that grace then provides the power through the Holy Spirit to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus, as we are about to study in these concluding chapters of Romans. To confuse these two things is a major pond of despond, to borrow a phrase from John Bunyan. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul spoke to the Galatians about their seeking to keep the law and rules and regulations, and he says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" The flesh can't be perfected, and you can't perfect yourself by what you do. We have to remain in the Spirit, abiding in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. We can't be perfected by our own efforts any more than we can be saved by our own efforts. In Galatians chapter 2, and back a chapter, verses 19 through 21, Paul says, "I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." We are only pleasing to God in Christ Jesus. We don't want to make of these commands a new law for righteousness. Doing these things cannot save a person who has not been born again. And perceiving them as a way of attaining righteousness or God's favor will only lead to major frustrations for the regenerated saint. Jesus has made us acceptable to God, counting us as righteous, justified fully in God's sight by the work that He has done. Ephesians 1:6, He says that we are to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. If you're in Christ, you're totally accepted by the Father. Doesn't mean He's not going to be doing some more work. He's going to be, you know, doing new construction. But nothing we can do will improve our standing with God. We are as good as we can get, so to speak, in God's eyes, because He sees us clothed in the righteousness of the Son. That's something to rejoice about, to praise God for. This is not the case, however, in our daily walk with the Lord. We are to live in such a way that we bring glory to the Lord. We're instructed in the Lord, in the Scriptures, and by the Holy Spirit for how we are to behave, not for salvation, but because of the mercy and grace we have received. We live in gratitude to the Lord for all that He has done for us, and we can please Him since He has given us of His Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, another part of that section on application, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." This walking in love really sums up the things we're exhorted to do in the practical application sections of the New Testament, such as here and in chapter 12 of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, he writes, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. For ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Paul writes, "For I say," that is based on what is written in verses 1 and 2, "presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, the reasonableness of our service to God, the transforming of our minds, and the proving of God's will in reality to be good, acceptable, and perfect." Someone has said humility is the key result of the dedication described in the previous verses. Paul writes, by the grace given to him as an apostle and the authority he has to issue these admonitions. And with this in mind, by the grace of God, everyone, all who believe, should not think of themselves too highly. On the other hand, the Lord does not want us to think of ourselves in a negative sense, but to think soberly about ourselves. That is, when we think of ourselves. Someone has said that we are not to think less of ourselves, but instead to think of ourselves less. An over-preoccupation with self is likely the flesh, whether the focus is thinking too highly or thinking negatively. That is, we are to think of ourselves properly with a view to the reality of the situation. The word is used in some contexts as soberly, as being in a right mind, to be sober or to be sane. And it's actually used in Luke chapter 8 and verse 35. The passage is about Jesus going to a place called the Gadarenes. And he meets there a couple of guys who are demon-possessed. And he asks the one guy, you know, what's your name? And he says, Legion, for we are many. You know, the guy had an abundance of demons dwelling within, possessing him. And Jesus cast them out. Right? In Luke 8:35, it says, the people of the city, they were told about it. And said, then they went out to see what had happened because, you know, he sent this huge herd of pigs down into the lake and they drowned. And so they were kind of upset. They wanted him to go away, is the way it ended up. But they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's the same term, soberly. Think soberly. Be in your right mind. Think according to what God says, not what we might think from our emotions or whatever. It says they were afraid. I can understand that. You know, this may lead to the conclusion that pride is demonic. And that seems to be true. Pride is that which exalts itself against God. And it is an expert scripture twister to protect itself. It's a major attribute of the old sinful nature, and it seeks to continue its control into the life of the believer. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and it's a book worth reading if you've never read it. But one chapter he calls The Great Sin, and it's about pride and contrasting humility. But in that chapter he writes, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny worth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride toward their fellow men. To think rightly about ourselves, that's the end of the quote, to think rightly about ourselves is to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we have disobeyed God, We have disobeyed what we know to be right at some time, most probably many times. We understand that we can expect nothing of goodness from God on our own merits. But because God is good, and because He is love, He extends mercy and grace to us, even though we have made ourselves His enemies. God does place value upon human beings. We were created in His image and according to His likeness, and He desires to have fellowship with us. The image of God in man has been marred by sin, but it still remains in an imperfect form. The value God places upon people is based on His love and not upon any virtue in the people themselves, because their virtue has been compromised. Because He loves those who are made in His image, God has paid a great price for the redemption of their souls back to Himself. Speaking of believers, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, he wrote, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." We're only staying here for a period of time. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This redemption price reflects the strength of the love that he has toward man and the high value he places upon him. He loves us greatly, but not because we are great. We would be without hope in ourselves. It is only His action taken in love that has given us life and hope. And to see ourselves in this light is to think rightly about ourselves. And this leads to giving God worship and glory. His love is so great that He has promised to restore us once again to the perfect image of Himself, fashioning us to conformity with His own beloved Son, who has never known sin. In Romans chapter 8, as we read in verses 28 and 29, it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." What's it working toward? "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's the goal, and that's what the all things work together for good toward, is us being made just like the Son. This leaves no place for thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It leaves place only for exalting Him to the highest place in our thinking, and praise and gratitude for all that He has done. All the glory for what He has done is His alone. To think of ourselves more highly than we should is to be proud, lifting up or exalting self. Christians are not immune to pride. I don't know if you've noticed. Pride is very subtle, and it can be visible or sort of lurking behind the scenes. It loves to disguise itself as self-righteousness or even self-degradation. It can have many manifestations. Someone may be blind to their own pride until God reveals it to them. It's hard to see unless you have it revealed to you from the Lord. Pride is offensive to God and will only be fully eradicated in men at the resurrection. We should be on guard against the uprising of pride within the heart, and we must seek to remain humble before the Lord. Excuse me. Pride of self is sin, the originating basis of sin, and we should ask the Lord to reveal it if it's hiding somewhere in our thinking or our self-image. You don't really have to seek it out. Turning our thoughts from self to God in humility is the means of dealing with pride, and it will die by neglect. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my," New King James, "anxieties." The King James is thoughts, and the basic word means thoughts. But they're disquieting or anxious thoughts. But he says, search me, know my heart, try me, know what my thoughts are, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We can turn this over to the Lord, and he's faithful. If we'll trust him, if we'll rest in him, he's faithful to reveal to us these things and then to work through that. Humility and pride, it's a major theme of Scripture. It's hard to read very far without running into the either one or the other or the contrast. Proverbs 16:18-19 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. A lot of people divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 3:34 says, surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. This is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament, which we'll see. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God resists the arrogant. That's what this word basically means. The first sin, the sin of the devil, was pride. That's how he became the devil rather than the anointed cherub. He was not created a devil. In Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, there's a prophecy given to Ezekiel where he took up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. But this description obviously goes beyond any earthly king. This is the power behind the throne. And it says in verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The king, real king of Tyre was never there. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. His voice, and many people think he was a worship leader, because of his the gifts that he had. He says, you were the anointed cherub, it's class of angel, who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. And you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Well, some of this is yet future. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So there's this pride welling up in him. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You can read more of the context there. There's a mixture here between, speaking to the actual king, but obviously it goes far beyond him to this one. We see also in Isaiah chapter 14, 11 through 15, an account of the same thing from a different perspective. In Isaiah 14:11, he's speaking to this one. He says, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. This is yet future. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, shining one, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are spoken of, angels are described as the stars of God at times. And so Lucifer here is saying, I'm going to lift my throne up. I'm going to be ruling over the stars of God. I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. That's God's throne. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. He actually wanted to replace the Most High. And the Lord tells him, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to hell or the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. This is the ultimate ending of the devil. He's not going to rule in hell. Many people have this concept that, you go to hell, you're going to be tortured by the devil and his demons. They're going to be the chief sufferers. Hell was actually created for them, we're told. Men only go there if they refuse the gift of life that God offers them. So here's this one. I will. Lifted up with pride, wanting to take a high position. When Paul outlines the qualifications for elders in the church in 1 Timothy 3, we find this in the first verse. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." That's a bishop is an elder or pastor. But down in verse 6, he says one of the qualifications is not a novice, not a beginner or a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. One of the tragedies of well-known people, celebrities, or ever becoming believers is that they're almost immediately thrust into a position where they're supposed to be an authority. And they're in the spotlight and the limelight, and many of them, they're overcome, and they fall because of that. Well, humility is perhaps the greatest of virtues in a creature. It is certainly commended by God, and we find it in the example of His own Son. You're familiar with Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11, where we're exhorted once again. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Jesus didn't go around saying, "Don't you know who I am?" I had a head of an organization I was in, and he would say that to people when he go, if he didn't feel like he's being treated correctly, "Don't you know who I am?" And he took the form of a bondservant. Someone has said you can tell how you're doing at being a servant when someone treats you like one. What's your response? He took the form of a bondservant, no reputation, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. Jesus was exalted because of his humility and his obedience to the Father. But he has not changed. In being exalted, he has not changed who he is. He's only changed positions. His nature remains the same. Some people get promoted and they change. They become overbearing, harsh, or cruel, but not Jesus. Hebrews 13:8, we sang it in the one song this morning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no greater humility displayed than the Creator God taking upon himself the nature of the creature and giving his life for the life of the created one. This is humility steeped in love. This is the love that God has for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He redeemed us because of that love." We don't see love by the fact that we love God. That's a response to God's love that he's already shown. We know this is love because of what God has done. The Creator and Almighty God of the universe becoming a man and living as a man to God the Father and becoming the perfect sacrifice to redeem mankind back to himself. Such love beyond imagination. Jesus is our example in humility, and this principle of humility and lifting up is stated numerous times in Scripture. When God says something more than once, we are well advised to take it to heart. When he says something many times, it should be a high priority for us. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, I shared this at the funeral Friday. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart," and that word lowly is a form of the word of humility, "and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We're just going to look at some scriptures here, passages that speak to this point. Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. Jesus spoke a parable. He said he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And it's about these two men that went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were the worst of the worst. Yeah. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'Thank God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" They like to pray out loud to you, quite loud. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other.' And here's the principle: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, another story that, well, he's at somebody's house, but illustrating the same point, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So he got invited to a feast, and everybody's, you know, up at the best spots. "Saying to them, 'When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you," because they were quite interested in the glory. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." In Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, as they were heading up to Jerusalem, this was at the end of Jesus' life. It says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said," so they were, you know, "I think I'll be the greatest. You know, I'm going to have that spot next to Jesus." And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger," which was the lower place, "and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Andrew Murray wrote a book called Humility. You know, I can recommend Andrew Murray. He's been gone for a while. He's not going to change anything that he's already written or said. And his writings are very beneficial. So, and you can get his books cheap. You know, they're not copyrighted anymore. And if you can't find a new copy cheap, you can get an ebook. Those are real cheap. But you can find them on used book sites and things like that. But he wrote one called Absolute Surrender. That's really worth reading. And then this one on humility. And this is one passage from his book. He says, "The path Jesus walked and opened up for us, the power in which he brought about salvation and saves us, it is because of his humility in these things that makes me the servant of all. How little this is preached. How little it is practiced. How little the lack of it is felt or confessed. Sadly, few pursue some recognizable measure of likeness to Jesus in his humility. Few ever think of making it a specific object of continual desire or prayer. How little the world has seen it, even within the inner circle of the church." In Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52, Mary's proclamation after she had been spoken to by Gabriel. She says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." 2 Chronicles 7:14, a passage you probably heard many times. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, this is written to Israel. It's people called by his name, and he'll heal their land. He's writing to Israel, but you know, a lot of people take this and they'll apply it to Christians or to the church. The church doesn't have a land. We're looking for a city that's yet to come. And so I don't think it can be applied specifically in that way. But I do think that any time a nation will humble themselves, whether it's Israel or somebody else, if they'll humble themselves before the Lord and seek his face, turn from those wicked ways, like the city of Nineveh, then the Lord will heal, and he will heal their land. He'll bring redemption to them. Unusual reference to this, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 9 through 13. It's part of the story of King Manasseh. You might recall Manasseh was the worst king ever. He was a king of Judah, but and a son of Hezekiah. But he was worse than any king that, of Israel, north or south, ever. In verse 9 it says, "Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." Sounds hopeless. "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty," the worst ever, "heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Here's a guy that you would think he was beyond any kind of hope, but he was awakened to the fact of who God really is. And so he humbled himself before the Lord, and he was forgiven and restored. You know, the nation had already gone too far, so that it could not be saved from the destruction that would come. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Isaiah 66:1-2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word," one who is humble before the Lord. Micah 6:6-8, also a part of this is a song that we've sung. With what will I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And he says, "He has shown you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Couple of times in the New Testament where this quote of Proverbs is found that I mentioned earlier, James 4:5-10. He says, Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, if you happen to fall in that category. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then 1 Peter 5:1-7, Peter being an apostle, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And both James and Peter say, you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We find one reason for not thinking more highly than we should about ourselves in verse 4 of Romans 12, where we read, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." You are not the whole of the body, and you are not independent of the body of Jesus. You are a member, and the body has many members. It's your place in the body that you are to take and live out as directed by the Lord and gifted by the Spirit. The members do not all have the same function, and no member functions as all members. All members of the body are necessary and equal in value for functionality. We are not the head of the body. We are a member, and each of us receives our direction from the head of the body, Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, speaking of Jesus, says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Later in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, he tells them, So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, the keeping of certain rules and regulations, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. He is the head, the undisputed commander of the body. He is the mind, the one who conceives and directs those plans that he has for the church. The members of the body must hold fast to the head for their orders. Someone has said of this, the importance of seeing this is immeasurable. For the great fact that we are one, actually members of other believers, is made by the Spirit of God the basis of our love toward one another. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, putting away falsehood, talk truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Your right hand has never had a fight with the left. On the contrary, constantly helps the other. And as to suffering, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Regarding this thinking of ourselves, not too highly, later we'll see in Romans 12:16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. Ultimately, the only opinion that counts for anything is going to be God's opinion. So we want to bring our opinions into line with his opinions. Then we're not wise in our own opinion. We're wise in the opinion of the Lord if we're sharing that same thing.